If you would all please stand for the reading of God's Word. The scripture reading this morning comes from Mark 1, 29 through 45. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling to him said, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. May God bless the reading of his word. Stephen.
Yeah, you may all be seated. Well, this morning as we come to God's Word, we're continuing our fall sermon series, Follow Me. This is just the third week in the series. We're going through the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, and as we've been going through this series, the real focus is the simple, basic question that Christians should ask themselves every day, which is, what does it mean to really be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple? Last week, we said that to be a disciple means to be all in. There's no gray area. You can't sort of like Jesus and sort of not like him. It's really all or nothing. But what we're going to see this week as we finish the first chapter of Mark is that going all in with Jesus, following him completely, looks a little bit differently than what we might imagine. And so before we get into that, let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word, we come to you this morning, those of us at least who are awake enough, we come with worries and plans and dreams and hopes. And I just pray this morning that we would be willing to lay all of that down before your son, trusting him, and letting him set the plans and the agendas for our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, did you see the headlines last night before you went to bed? They were pretty incredible. In the political world, Donald Trump reported that Hillary's position on the economy was better than his. And Hillary then announced that she thought Trump would be a better president than she would. In the sports world, the NFL announced that baseball was much safer for children to play, and the Major League Baseball League announced that basketball was a much more fun sport to watch than baseball. On the local end of things, K-State announced that they're going to forfeit their upcoming game against KU to give a nice favor to a struggling in-state rival. And in the city of Leota, there was a council meeting that announced that all taxes are canceled forevermore because everybody's got enough expenses as it is. Now, of course, none of that is true. Did I get any of you for even a moment? I don't normally like to say untrue things up here from the pulpit, but there's a reason why all of that's impossible. And the reason why all of that's impossible is because everyone has an agenda. And not only does everyone have an agenda, but all of us tend to be very obsessed and even absorbed with our own agenda. All of us have ideas about marriage and parenting and work and religion and politics and money. And at least in the areas that really matter to us, we tend to think that our ideas are the best. Otherwise, why would you have those ideas if you didn't think they were the best? And when you have ideas like this, it leads you to making goals and setting an agenda, which is really how you plan to achieve your goals. Your agenda affects really everything you say, everything you do, and it's so tied to who you are and what you believe that we often confuse our identity, who I am, with our agenda, what I want to do and what I want to accomplish. So of course, the NFL has a different agenda than Major League Baseball. Of course, K-State has a different agenda than KU. Of course, the government has a different agenda for your money than you do. And of course, political parties have different agendas even within themselves. Now, the fact of the matter is, and this shouldn't be shocking, but we all have agendas. We all think ours are best, but this creates an enormous problem when we turn to the Gospel of Mark. When we look at the Gospel of Mark this morning, we shockingly see that we're called to realign our agendas with Jesus. As you look through the entire gospel, our passage today, but even the whole book, we're going to see disciples, crowds of people, religious leaders, all sorts of different people come to Jesus with their agendas, with their goals, and try to press them on Jesus with the hope that Jesus will take up their agenda, he'll promote it, he'll send it out, and he'll actually help them advance their own agenda. Shockingly, though, the only time Jesus, we see him accepting somebody's agenda is to the degree that that agenda lines up with his. In fact, as we said last week, it's really an all-in or nothing proposition with Jesus. There's no compromise. There's no gray area. It's his agenda and his only. And so the challenge is to realign ourselves with him. So here's our question this morning. In what ways does our agenda tend to miss Jesus's? And what ways do we tend to be off to get it wrong? And then how do we realign it with his? As we go through the end of chapter 1 of Mark, we're going to see that there are really three clues, three areas in our life, three indicators that we tend to get off track when it comes to our goals and plans and dreams. And by looking at these three things, we're going to see what the path is to realigning with Jesus and his agenda. So the first clue we get as this passage starts off is that when it comes to our own agendas, we tend to be drawn to the big. We like the big, the significant, and the flashy. Now, where might we see that in ourselves? Well, have you heard the story of the barley farmer and the prairie fire? I'm guessing you might not have heard the story, and you'll see why it's a barley farmer and not a wheat farmer. But the story goes that the barley farmer is sitting on his tractor, and he's working in his field one day, and he gets a call from a man at his church who's also a farmer. And the man calls him on the phone and says, "Brother, I see that there's a small prairie fire. It started out by your crops. I'd be happy to put it out for you. Just give me permission to do so." But the barley farmer said, "Brother, I'm a Christian, and we've been talking about trusting God with our problems in church, so leave it alone. I trust God will take care of it. It'll be fine." Well, a couple hours later, the volunteer fire department calls the barley farmer and says, "We see the smoke. We know there's a fire. Give us the coordinates, and we'll come put it out." But again, the farmer says, No, we've been learning about trusting God in church. He's going to come in some big, miraculous way and save me. Leave it alone. I'll be fine." Well, later that night, as the farmer and his tractor are surrounded by a fire, 20 feet away from them on all sides, a crop duster flies by, and he radios down and says, "I can make an emergency landing, and I can save you before the fire gets you." But again, the barley farmer says, "Brother, I trust the Lord. He'll save my crops. He'll save me. Let us be." Well, sure enough, the farmer dies, and the next morning when he's in heaven, he goes very angrily to God and says, "God, I've served you faithfully, I trusted you, I waited for the miracle, and you let me die." But God says, "Dear barley farmer, I sent you a neighbor, I sent you a fire department, and I sent you an airplane. What the heck are you doing here?" Now, you may have heard a different version of the story, but what it really points out that's incredibly helpful is that as Christians, we tend to look for God mainly just in the big things. Now, a lot of Christians will say, "I really want to see God at work in my life." I've said that a lot, and it's not a bad thing to say. It's good to want to see God and see evidence of him. But a lot of times when we say that, we're saying, "I want to see God in some huge, awesome, mind-blowing way. I want a significant raise. I want the crop prices to go up and always stay up. I want to be healed of this disease. I want my marriage transformed on the spot. I want to be free of the struggles that regular people have. And those aren't terrible desires, but under that request is this problem where we tend to think that God can only show up in these huge, enormous ways. But that's not actually what's happening in our story. I want you to see what's happening as our story starts this morning. They're going to synagogue. It would have been a Saturday, much like today, us going to church. Synagogue ends, and they decide to go home for lunch. They walk home for lunch, just like many of you will today, go to lunch after church. And as Jesus and his disciples are walking home, they begin talking about normal things. They're not talking about the sermon. They're not talking about a scripture passage. They're talking about everyday life. And one of the topics that comes up is that Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick. She's homesick from church. She has a fever, maybe a cold, and she can't get there. And so as they're talking about this normal, not religious stuff, Jesus does something really interesting. Look at verse 31. We're going to read the first half of that verse. It says, "And Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her." Now, we read past this, we say, all right, it's a miracle, go on. But notice what's happening here. There's no wow factor, there's no fanfare, there's no amazing, mind-blowing miracle. In fact, scholars call this the domestic miracle because it's so normal. It's a normal day. Nothing fancy happens. In fact, that when it says she has a fever, they think this is referring to something that's really minor. She wasn't going to die probably. She would have been okay probably a few days later. But in this small moment, in this normal day after church, in this very ordinary setting, Jesus says, I'm present, I'm here, and I am at work, and he heals this woman. Now, we tend to look for God, obviously, in these big things, and Jesus is saying, I'm even here in the small things, but our obsession with the big goes even further. We tend to think that we really want God also to use us personally for big, flashy, significant things as well. I've heard a lot of Christians say, and I know I said this a lot, is that I want God to use me to change the world. It's a great thought, it's a great idea, and in fact, I hope we want God to use us all to change the world. But deep down, at least when I've said that, I think what I'm saying is I want to do something significant. I want to do something that matters, that's big, that'll be recorded in history. I want to do something like that. And again, the problem is we assume that God's only using us when we're doing these big, mighty, and awesome things. But look what happens here in the story. We're going to read verse 31 again and get to the very end. And Jesus came, and he took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. This woman, Peter's mother-in-law, is healed. She's full of gratitude. She's full of love. And so she goes to serve them, which probably means she cooked them a meal after church, and she waited on them at the table. There are two things you need to notice here that are really amazing. The first is that this shows us really the pattern for all disciples. We're blessed by Jesus. We're saved by Jesus so that we can be a blessing. I've always noticed the story because when I read it, I think, you know what? If I was homesick from church and the elders from the church came and prayed for me and I was healed, you know what I'd want to do next? I'd want to lay back down on the couch. I'd want to watch a whole season of something on Netflix or turn on the football game. I'd veg and I'd milk it for everything it was worth. That's honestly what I would want to do. But that's not what she does. She gets up and she serves them. It's showing us a pattern, not just for women or mothers-in-law, but for all Christians, that Jesus comes into our life and he works not so that our life is easy, but so that we continue his work of serving and blessing others. But the second thing you need to notice, I think, is even more amazing. Did you know that in the entire Gospel of Mark, this is the only direct reference of Peter's mother-in-law? This is her whole story. We don't hear about her doing something big and great and awesome later on. This is all we ever learn about her. She's sick, Jesus heals her, and she cooks them lunch. That's it. Now, they don't put stuff in the Bible just because or to fill in space or for filler. This is in the Bible. Mark put this here because it's incredibly important. He's telling us that this woman in this moment on this normal day really got what Jesus was about. She was sick, Jesus healed her, and she cooked a meal. And Mark is saying that is wonderful. She gets what Jesus is all about. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have big dreams, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't ask God to give you big dreams, but I'm thinking, and what I think is true of all of us, is a lot of the times we miss what God wants us to do. We miss God's plans for us because we're too busy and we're too focused on the big to see the very small things he's called us to do on a daily basis. The things that are too small to notice or too small to care about. For example, are you willing to change a diaper or to cook macaroni and cheese or to fix a tire or a header or to help your neighbor or to romance your spouse or to bathe your kid? Not because you're supposed to, but because you realize it's an act of worship as you follow Jesus' agenda for you in that day, in that moment, to the glory of God. Now, Jesus leads us to big things, and sometimes he calls us to big things. But I believe that 99% of Jesus' agenda for me and for all of us is found in the very small, ordinary, normal, day-to-day stuff that he calls us to do. And so the first thing Jesus shows us here is when we want to check our agenda against his, we need to make sure we're aware that he's there all the time. He's in all the details. He's in all the small things. And obedience to him isn't this once in a lifetime or in these big moments, but it's a daily, minute, small thing. But as the story goes on, we see that really our agenda is we're missing it, not just that in the big, but we also realize that we love the fast. We love doing things quickly and fast so we quickly get success. Now, why is that? Well, one of the things we realize is that if you're like me, we tend to equate success with getting things done. Anybody in here like checking things off a checklist, like accomplishing something, going to bed at night knowing you've done 10 things or 5 things or even you've gotten one thing done well? Now look at verses 32 through 34. It looks like that's what Jesus is doing. Starting in verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, a lot of people, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, put yourself in the disciples' shoes. You've just decided to follow Jesus. You've left everything behind. He's just some guy. And now all of a sudden the entire city is coming to him. You'd be getting pretty excited. You'd be saying, you know what? We picked the right guy to follow. Things are happening quickly. Things are happening fast. That earlier that day, what we talked about last week, he cast a demon out during the church service. And then after that, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. So one event, and now he's casting out demons right and left. He's healing people right and left. Things are going quick. The disciples are excited. And you can almost imagine at the end of that night, as the last people are healed and walking away, the disciples slapping Jesus on the back, saying, man, what a great day. We got stuff done today. Take a quick rest, Jesus. We have big plans for you in the morning. Now, imagine their shock and their frustration and maybe even anger when they wake up the next morning, the crowds are there, people are ready to be healed, and Jesus is nowhere to be seen. He's nowhere to be found. There's things to be done, and Jesus is absolutely gone. Look at verses 36 and 37 as the story continues. And Simon, which is Peter, and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Now this word search, when I think about searching, I think of like looking for my car keys or something like that. But the idea behind this word is really to hunt for something. To look high and low, to take a lot of time, a difficult search. The idea is that this took a long time. It wasn't easy for them. They had to go look all over the wilderness. They finally find Jesus, and then they rebuke him. They say, everyone's looking for you, which is honestly code for, where in the world have you been? This is no time to dilly-dally. We have things to do, people to heal, demons to cast out, ministry to be done. What in the world are you doing, Jesus? Way out here, away from everybody. You see, like me, the disciples are equating success with getting things done, right? If Jesus wants to be successful, he shouldn't be out in the woods. He needs to be there healing people and doing ministry as quick and as fast as he can. But Jesus shows us in this passage that he equates success with the slow work of staying on track, with the slow and hard work of staying on track. What was Jesus doing? Verse 35 tells us. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. See, we're being reminded that Jesus is not only fully divine, fully God, but he's also fully human. The Gospels and other places tell us that he got weary. he got tired. And there's some indication that when he healed or taught or did miracles, he even got more tired. And so you can imagine Jesus was really tired after a whole night of healing, and yet he realizes that though he's a human and though he needs sleep, he needs more than that. He needs to be refreshed by his heavenly Father. So he gets up early and he goes out into the wilderness, not to get things done, not to be productive, not to complete his 10 steps to a successful ministry, but to spend time being quiet with his Father, to remember who he is and why he's come. You see, Jesus does this because he knows the temptation is very real to find your identity in being quick and being successful and being productive. And so by the time the disciples search him out and they're frustrated, they're angry, and they finally find him, he's done that slow and hard work of resisting the busyness of life. He's centered himself on the Father, and he reminds them what his purpose is. In verse 38, he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns. We're not going to stay here, that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out." We love the fast, we love the quick, but Jesus says, hold on. We're going to go somewhere else because this is what I'm called to do. He's done the hard work of slowing down and remembering why he's there. There's a church in Tennessee that has about 7,000 attenders every Sunday. It's not the biggest in the country, but it's a big church. And they've been recently named one of the fastest growing churches in the whole United States. The church, though, and while I tend to be skeptical sometimes of these mega churches, has a great reputation. They're known for preaching the gospel of grace, for loving the unloved in their city. They've planted churches around the world and campuses around their city. They have churches they've started in prisons. By all the evidence, it's a wonderful church. And yet last Sunday, their pastor said something that's incredibly sad, incredibly shocking, and yet I think really good and honest. Here's what he said. He shared with the church everything they'd accomplished in the last 20 years, but he said, "At the same time, I did not prioritize some of the other aspects of life that are equally important as ministry. Leaders who lead on empty do not lead well, and for quite some time I've led on empty. So at this point, the best thing I can do is resign." Now, there's no moral failure, there's no controversy, he's just resigning. He says, "We've slayed a lot of dragons together, but we've always said that this is a church where it's okay to not be okay, and I'm not okay. I'm tired and broken, and I need rest." Now, sad thing to see this guy's about 45 years old, pastor say this. Not surprising, but I think it's incredibly healthy for him to admit this. See, the strange thing about Jesus is that even though he's fully divine, fully God, he does a lot better job than us at being fully human and knowing what it means to be a human. Jesus stops in the midst of the busyness. He goes out and he's with the Father so that when he leads on empty. He leads on full, not on empty. Now, as you hear this, at least my assumption for me and maybe yours is, okay, Stephen's telling us we just need to have more quiet time. If we want to be good Christians, if we want to be good at this, we just need more quiet time. But what I'm not saying is that you just need to add something to your daily checklist, one more thing to do, and then you'll accomplish this. Because I'm here to tell you, you can pray for an hour, you can read your Bible for an hour, and you can meditate on God's word for an hour, and you can still fall prey to the fast life and miss what Jesus is talking about here. It's not about adding one more thing to your list. What Jesus is calling us to do is to shift the entire core of your being, the entire core of your character, the entire core of who you are, so that increasingly, day by day, you can stubbornly resist the pull of the fast life. So that in the midst of busyness, we're always going to be busy. You always have things going on. In the midst of that, you can slow down long enough to remember who you are, what God has called you to do, and what your purpose in life is. In seminary, we had a professor. He'd make us stand up each week. We got really tired of it. And we'd always have to say before class started, "I am not the Christ." Now, it was really insulting the first week because we thought, who does this guy think we are? Some egomaniacs? Of course we know we're not Jesus. But as seminary went on, we grew to see the value of starting each and every day by saying, "I am not the Christ. I can't be everywhere. I can't do everything. I don't know all the answers. I am just a human being who is loved by God." And I think we all need to say it. Even Jesus took time not to say he's not the Christ, but to remind himself who it is that he's called to be and what that means. Now, slowing down doesn't mean you're lazy. This doesn't mean you watch TV for 12 hours and you never do anything. What this means is you actually put in the hard work of grounding yourself and anchoring yourself and remembering who you are. And the amazing thing is when you do this, while you may not get as many things checked off a list on the day, you'll find that you'll actually accomplish more of what God wants you to do than if you hadn't slowed yourself down in the first place. We love the fast, but Jesus calls us to slow down. Finally, the last thing we see, and I think maybe one of the most important, is that we're about the big, we're about the fast, and at the end of the day, we're also about the fame. We want recognition, we want people to like us, but Jesus shows us that he's about something different. He tells us first that he's about the broken. Now, imagine you're his disciples, you've got all these crowds coming, and Jesus says, all right, now it's time to leave. They're probably not very happy. They're saying, Jesus, you're just building your name. You're just getting recognition. You can imagine you have a business and you're just getting big and then you just leave town. They're saying, this is bad business, Jesus. And yet, when he says, we're going to travel around this area, the Sea of Galilee area, you can imagine them saying, well, maybe we'll get the word out. Maybe we'll get a bigger following. But in his entire trip, before he goes back to Capernaum, we only get one story about this entire time, and it tells us about one person. And here's the person in verse 40. It says, a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, I didn't know this, but in ancient Israel, the word leprosy referred to 72 different types of skin diseases. Not one, 72 types of skin diseases. Now, whatever this guy had, they were all bad. And there's two reasons why they were bad. One, they were physically bad because they were basically incurable. The rabbis during Jesus' day had a saying, which translated into English basically says, you might as well try to raise the dead if you're going to try to heal the leper. The idea was, ironically, that it was basically impossible. Now, we'll see Jesus has something to say about both of those later. But even in the Old Testament, there are only two recorded instances where a leper is healed by God. So this was really seen as a death sentence. But even worse, it was seen as a social death sentence. We might compare it to AIDS, especially when AIDS really broke out a couple decades ago. The idea is that when you were declared to have leprosy, you were declared to be unclean, which meant you were kicked out of your house, you were kicked out of your synagogue, you were sent away from your family, you had to literally wear torn and dirty clothes, your hair had to be disheveled, you had to stay 50 paces away from the nearest person. And if somebody approached you, you'd have to put your hand over your mouth as a sign that you were unclean. And if they got closer, you'd have to cry out, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine the shame of living like that? And so as this leper comes to Jesus, the disciples are thinking, this is bad publicity. This is not the type of guy we want around Jesus if we want to get famous. But even worse than that, if he touches Jesus and Jesus gets leprosy, that's a ministry killer. Everything's done. Nobody's going to come listen to a leprous preacher. And yet look what Jesus does in verses 41 through 42. In verse 41 it says, moved with pity, he, Jesus, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Now, I don't know what your situation this morning is, what sin you deal with, what issues you've had in your background or any of the struggles you have in your life, but whatever it is, it's probably at least in line with what the leper was feeling, probably not worse. And Jesus, seeing this man, breaks the law by touching him. To touch a leper was to curse yourself, to defile yourself, and make you unclean. So Jesus touches this man, cursing himself in the eyes of the people, and speaks grace to the man and heals him. Now, for the disciples, there's no benefit to loving a leper. There's no publicity, there's no fame, and yet Jesus shows us he's not about the fame, he's not about the publicity, he's about broken people and giving them life. Now, why is Jesus about that? Well, he's about broken people because he's about the Father. Now, again, let's imagine the disciples. You're really upset Jesus touched a leper. You think it's all over, but miraculously, Jesus doesn't get leprosy and the leper's healed. The disciples are probably saying, well, we can make this good for business too. We can tell people that Jesus healed this leper. He'll be famous just like that. But again, Jesus shows them this is not his agenda. He squashes it really quickly. Look at verses 43 through 45. And Jesus sternly charged the leper and sent him away at once and said, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But he went out and began to freely talk about it to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every corner. Now, Two things to notice here. One, even though in his grace Jesus broke the law, Jesus is actually obeying the law here because he tells the leper, go do what the law says. Go offer an offering at the temple and give God the glory. Jesus, even though he's the one who heals them, he's pointing to the Father. He's saying, even though I'm God the Son, my job is to make God the Father look good. So he says, leper, you've been healed. That's great. But instead of praising me, go to the synagogue, offer the sacrifices so that God the Father looks good. Secondly, we say, why can't he spread the good news? As Christians, we're about spreading the news, and that's true. But at this time in Jesus' ministry, he knew that if fame spread, people would come to him looking for miracles, looking for entertainment, and the broken people that he was seeking out would be kept from coming to the kingdom. So Jesus says, you know, right now it's not about the fame, so don't spread the news. Now, of course, the man goes and does spread the news, and I'm sure, you know, Jesus forgives him for that. But the whole point is Jesus saying, look, it's not about me. It's not about my name being known. To understand what Jesus is thinking here, I want you to think of a devout mother you know. Imagine whether it's your mom, somebody else's mom, and if you didn't grow up with a mom, maybe think of a dad, but really, if you can, think of a devout mother. Mothers care for their kids before they're born. Before their kids do good or bad or anything, mothers love their children. They feed them, they protect them, they carry them. They go through the hardest miracle probably on earth, which is childbirth. They lose sleep, they lose complete control over their life, they change diapers, they feed kids, they burp them, they worry about their kids their whole life, they teach them, they discipline them, they try to always be there for them, always listen, always have a shoulder to cry on, always give good counsel, and mothers almost never receive anything back. And yet, the greatest mothers will tell you that their greatest joy in life is not to succeed personally, but to see their children flourish. All good moms will tell you that the thing that makes them happiest is to see their children succeed. It's not because moms think they're worthless or that they don't matter, but they know their calling. They have this calling from God for their kids to flourish. And the same way with Jesus. Jesus isn't serving people to leverage them for fame. He's not using people. He's not saying, I'm going to help you, but it's really about me. Jesus is serving broken, messed up, even cursed people and giving them life in exchange for him being cursed. Why? Because that's what he's about. He's about the Father's business. He's about bringing life to broken people. It's not about the fame. He deserves every amount of fame in the world, but that's not what he's about. And that's a challenge to our agendas. And so as we end this morning, we come back to the first question, and this is the most important question. How does your agenda line up with Jesus's? What would you say right now? How would you answer that? I think to be fair with you all, I need to answer it for you, at least for myself. If I'm honest, on a good day, and we're talking a good day for me, my agenda is still way off track. If I'm honest, I still like the big. My heart longs for significance, but I'm learning that having a relationship with Jesus provides incredible significance, and that what he sees that matters is different than what I think that matters. His definition is far more meaningful. If I'm honest, I still love the fast. I love being productive. I love checking things off of a checklist. But what I'm realizing is that I am not the Christ. It's not good for me to try to be the Christ. And that when I slow down, I actually accomplish more for him than if I speed up. And finally, the confession that really hurts. If I'm really honest, I really do want the fame. I love to write a bestseller, and I love to have my face on the cover of Preaching Today, but more foundationally, and this is where it really hurts, I really just want people to like me. Deep down, I really want people to like me. I want to be accepted. I want to be appreciated, but I'm learning to see that the Father loving me is more than enough acceptance, and that when I love people, not so that they'll love me back, but because I know the Father loves them and I get to join in on that, then life becomes a whole lot more exciting and a whole lot more joyful. So I ask you again, how does your agenda line up with Jesus's? To grow and to realign, we've got to throw out a lot of conventional wisdom, you've got to throw out a lot of personal preferences, and you've got to get rid of a lot of lifelong habits. But here's the good news. You can tell your heart, and your heart can know, that you don't have to be big, you don't have to be fast, and you don't have to be famous. Because the one who is amazingly big, the one who can move at the speed of light, and the one who is more famous than anything in the universe, slowed himself down, became human, and served us as a humble servant by taking our curses, our shame, our sin, our brokenness, and exchanging it for new life at the sake of his life, that right there is everything you need. It is a relief to know that you don't have to be big, you don't have to be famous, and you don't have to be fast, because your God, your Savior, has done that for you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that Jesus does things so differently. I think we're tempted when we say we want to go all in for you, that means I've got to do these big things and really quick and I got to get known for it, but that's just the opposite. Being all in for you means that we say, Jesus, it's your agenda, not mine. It means that we let go and we let you determine the plan for the day, for the week, for the month, for our lives, and we accept that. So Jesus, we ask that you would show us the goodness of seeing you in the small things, of slowing down to align ourselves with you, and of doing things not for recognition, but so that you get the glory, and so that your Father and you yourself are praised among the nations. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.